Amen. So let's go to work. Today we do come to the end of a summer series. It's been a long summer, 12, 13 weeks, on this concept of shine. Early on, you remember we said it was meant for us to tangibly measure our witness, for Jesus Christ as we move around in our circle of friends. In other words, what is the level of your influence that you're having for Christ in the lives of the people you say mean most to you in this world? What's the level of influence that you're having for Christ in the lives of the people that you say mean most to you in this world? Here's the whole deal. When a person experiences the power of Christ, as the leper did, as the woman at the well did, as the blind man did, as Zacchaeus did, as Nicodemus did, as the disciples did, as the shepherds did at his birth, as you and I have, then they go and tell others about it. It's just that simple. No one has to tell them to go spread the news. They go because you can't shut them up. You just can't shut them up about it, right? This is not just good news. This is amazing news. It's overwhelming news. To keep this kind of news to yourself would be the worst kind of selfishness. The biblical witnesses reflect, I was paralyzed on Tuesday, and then I walked on Wednesday. I couldn't see one day, but then the next day I could see. I was lost and then I was found. I was a wreck and now I'm free from bondage. I was broken and then I was healed. Who has this happen to them and keeps it a secret? Well, American Christians do. The truth is, American Christians do. I just read a horrible study the other day. It says, you know, we, for the first time in the history of the United States, worship attendance has dipped below 50% nationwide. It's at about 42%. Well, a recent study comes out and says, well, the truth of the matter is it's probably closer to 15% of Americans go to church, because you find that the other 25% of people are basically liars. So when they fill out a form that says, do you go to church? If they've been to church at any time in their lifetime, they feel good about checking yes, simply because it makes them feel better, right? They sense that that's a question that measures something, so they check yes. So we have been celebrating the fact that the church is in decline, and turns out we're in worse decline than we imagined, right? Most American Christians feel like Christianity is some sort of secret society, that Christianity is to be hoarded. Jesus is to be hoarded and stored up for a rainy day. Christianity is meant to be viral, it's meant to be contagious, and it's meant to spread. It's always been interesting to me at how hard churches have to work to motivate people to witness to other people about their faith. The Great Commission in Matthew makes it very clear that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. It's straightforward. It's just what it is. He just says, listen, go. This is your job. Go and make disciples of all nations. And just in case they missed it then, after he was resurrected in the book of Acts chapter 1, before Jesus takes his final trip to heaven, he tells everybody, he says, he goes to great lengths to tell them, listen, you are to go tell people about me in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why is it so hard to find messengers? I mean, it's pretty clear. At the end of the day, without evidence of a redeemed life, if you're not shining with his love, then this plea to go and tell is nothing more than a spiritual marketing strategy. It's just a marketing strategy. Here's what I'm discovering. You simply can't talk people into being witness. The truth is, you actually can't teach them how to be a witness, and you can't train them to be a witness. A witness actually has to witness and experience something that altered their life in a way that they won't shut up about it in order to be a witness. You have to have an experience that you can't explain apart from a holy God that would cause you to go, I do not want you to miss this. I don't want to spend the rest of eternity without you. This is such a big honking deal. Our best marketing efforts can fill seats of sanctuaries, and it happens all over this country, but it will mean absolutely nothing if you have not experienced the person of Jesus Christ. The definition of a club is to have a place to belong where you can be with like-minded people. Christianity is way more than a club. It for sure is a place that you can belong, but it's primarily a place where you're becoming something. You're becoming like Jesus. Christianity is what happens when we are one heart, beating in obedience to the Word of God and living in the power of the Holy Spirit worldwide. What I love about today is not only have we gathered here, not only are we worshiping here, but Christians all over the world today are worshiping. We're one giant church declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ. A true story, actually it's from a pastor who's a friend of mine. He's a good friend of mine. I don't know if you know this. I know Jason knows this. He used to be a youth pastor. So typically in the North American church, youth pastors last about 12 to 18 months. So that makes us very thankful that Nathan is in his many years here. We're thankful to have Nathan and Daisy. And so they don't last very long. We can't figure it out. We don't know if they just run out of their shtick or they get tired of eating pizza or what happened. But it's about 12 to 18 months is about the length of a youth pastor. So my buddy is now hiring his third youth pastor in 5 years. So, and he's a good guy. He's a good guy to work for. And so none of that stuff. So he has a stack of resumes and he gets one from a brand new seminary grad, which is unusual to find seminary grads applying for youth pastor's job, so he's pretty jacked up about it. And then he reads that this guy is a Harvard Divinity School graduate. Harvard, right? I mean, this is like Ivy League, right? This guy looks amazing on paper. I mean, he's graduated with honors. This is like a potential home run hire. So he makes the cut just simply by what's on paper. So they begin to interview candidates, and so they bring him in, and their interview's going pretty well. And in that process, they asked the guy to tell them about his call and his relationship with Jesus. At this time, he informs my buddy that he's an atheist. So, because my buddy has far more self-control than I do, he just looks at him confused. He says, maybe there's been some sort of mistake. We're interviewing for a youth pastor so that he can lead our children to Jesus. And the guy doesn't even pause. His response was, listen, I don't have to know Jesus to teach kids about Jesus. Well, here you do. Here you do. I don't know if that guy ever found a job, but he's not working at my buddy's church. So, I mean, like, literally, how does that happen, right? In the book of Acts, Jesus says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then the next line, it says, and you will be my witnesses. It's expected. It's anticipated. It's part of the deal. I actually think Jesus had something in mind that we don't see very often in our world today. The unstoppable sharing of the good news of God who turns everything around. We live in a day where the gospel has been reduced to information about God and not experiences of transformations that we are compelled to share with others. People don't need Christianity marketed to them. We live in a world full of spiritually hungry and thirsty people. These people need the bread of life. They need living water. They don't need a program or a strategy or some sort of marketing idea. According to J. Walker Smith, the president of one of the nation's largest marketing firms, in the 1970s, people were exposed to about 500 ads per day. Most of these ads were in print, magazines, newspaper, this kind of thing. Today's American experiences about 5,000 ads per day. Everywhere we turn, we are saturated with advertising messages that are trying to get our attention. Each of these ads is designed to create or awaken desires inside of us that we did not know previously existed. Each ad promises the satisfaction in an unsatisfying world is always just one click, one purchase away. You can do it on your phone, you can do it on your tablets, you can do it at your desk, at work. You are one click away from joy and happiness and all kinds of things. The other night, I was watching baseball because it's the dry season of sports right now. I mean, like there's not good TV on. I mean, it just is. Like, Dee Dee and I have started watching the Little League World Series, right? I mean, that's been actually redeeming, right? It's been redeeming. Kids actually playing the game and, like, being nice to each other was awesome. I saw a kid hit a kid with a baseball the other day, and he went over and apologized to him. I thought, oh, that never happens in America. So here was the thing. I'm watching this baseball, professional baseball game the other night, and I don't know why I've never seen this before. So there's a tunnel from the center field camera that has the pitcher, the catcher, and the batter. That's all you see. Well, it hits me the other night with this sermon in mind. I can see 7 different advertisements just in that tunnel shot, right? And then I begin to do the math in my head. What I know is I'm going to see this tunnel shot 200 times, which means that there's going to be 1,400 exposures to me for advertisements. And then it hits me, the one right behind home plate, it rolls. So that's a different advertisement every few seconds. And it's timed by the camera, right? So it just kind of hit me that these are subliminal messages and images that have lasting impact, that are intended to jolt us into impulsive living, that are just right there, just being absorbed. And this is before the rare occasion somebody actually gets a hit, and then you get to see the whole stadium is plastered with advertisements. The American consumer is schooled in insatiability. He or she is never satisfied, at least not for long. We are trained to believe that we are basically constant unmet needs, but that we can be appeased by commodified goods and experiences. But this is not the way of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 6, that very plainly he says it, that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Despite what 5,000 daily advertisements would have us believe, Jesus calls us to take our focus off material needs and desires in order to alleviate our anxiety. All these ads just make you feel like you are missing something in life, which ups your anxiety. When we see the world from Madison Avenue's perspective, the only thing that we see is all the fear that remains and multiplies because we never feel like we have enough. Imagine if we were reminded 5,000 times a day of God's presence, love, and grace. What if 5,000 times a day? How would that affect your anxiety? How would that affect your mood? What if you and I were intended to be walking billboards of God's love, mercy, and grace? Maybe that was the plan, right? That we would just walk around in community being mercy and grace and love. I'm just telling you this morning, the advancement of the kingdom of God is not coming through better programs. It's not coming by better marketing. It is coming by the viral spread of our witness. We share what we love. You know that. If you love your Lord, you share it. You love your church, you share it. You love your life, you give it away. It's what it means. So the rest of the time today, I want to just turn our focus to something that I think crushes our witness, and that's a lack of self-control. In order to understand this character trait biblically, we have to teach it systematically, which means this is what theologians would call, we're going to use three passages of scripture to kind of set up an overarching meaning and theme. So I want to start first in the book of Galatians. I'm just going to read them to you, then we'll go to the Samuel passage in a moment. So in Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, it had just listed all the things that weren't part of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? So you've heard me preach this many, many times. I don't want to be redundant. This is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, many aspects, one fruit. It is not a buffet of fruit. It's not like I like this one, but I don't like that one. I'll do four of them, but not five of them. I mean, you know, it's one fruit, many traits. But here's the deal. That self-control piece drives the first eight. The work of the Spirit reaches its consummation in self-control. Self-control indicates that you have a dog in the hunt. Self-control is the Bible's way of telling us there's some personal responsibility to managing the Spirit. And the next, Philippians 4:13 tells us we can do all things through him who gives us strength. Not some things, not partial things, not the easy things. We can do all things. And then Paul comes back in 1 Corinthians and says this. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful. Be careful, right, that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, whoo, this is good stuff. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What I love about this is that we're all in this together. It says that all of us are tempted. And then it tells us, fear not, because God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear because he is with us and he is working through this. And then you got to love the last part. You got to love this. It says that when you are tempted, God will provide an exit ramp. He'll provide a back door. He'll open a window. You don't have to stay locked up with that temptation. There is always a way out. So this means when we succumb to temptation, it's because we lack self-control. We've abandoned self-control. Here's what it looks like in my real life. You know, I've confessed this often, that I have a love-hate relationship with all things chips. I am tempted by the chip aisle 100% of the time. I can spend hours in the fresh fruit and vegetables section, and it requires zero self-control on my part. Zero self-control. It's three times the size of the chip aisle. I can wander around fruits and vegetables section all day, and never do I think, oh, if they have a new kind of banana now? Or do they see, like, guavas? I've never had a guava. That looks so good, the guava. You know, I've never been tempted to put cauliflower in my buggy, ever. Ever. Yeah, I mean, ever. But that chip aisle tempts me every time. Did you know that Lay's now makes a chip that is a biscuit and gravy flavored potato chip? All right, can we agree, my cardiologist would agree, that biscuits and gravy is a heart attack on a plate. Putting it on a potato chip now just makes your heart attack mobile. You just take it in the car with you, eat it at home. I mean, it just is like, man, you can just eat it all the time. I have not tasted those chips for fear that I would like them, right? Right, so I just don't. But here's the cool part. Publix, in its wisdom, has created many aisles to get to the front of the store where I have to check out. Going down the chip aisle is a choice. So there are days that I stand at the end of the chip aisle and I pray, Lord, get the devil behind me. And the Lord says, take aisle five. Just take another aisle. Here's the thing. The key for all of us is we might just need to choose another way. Listen, I'm a super disciplined person in all aspects of my life. I read my Bible without anyone forcing me to have to do it. I didn't have to get one of those things we gave you in January. I actually read my Bible. I actually like reading my Bible. You know, I read it to prepare for sermons. I read it just kind of sometimes just to read it, right? I actually like that. My prayer life is solid, and that's a good thing for many of you because you occupy a great deal of my prayer time, right? I mean, let's be honest. I'm praying for your issues. I'm praying for your marriages. I'm praying for your children who you don't know what they're doing, but I know what they're doing. I mean, I'm praying for that kind of stuff all the time. Despite what it might look like, my wife will attest to this, I exercise faithfully. But that daggum chip pile is like kryptonite to me. It gets me every time. Now, in true transparency, if I've had a really, really bad day here at church, really bad day, and there have been some of those of late, I'll be honest about that, my self-medication is not alcohol, my self-medication isn't drugs, my self-medication isn't anything else. My drug of choice is fried chicken and root beer. If they made a Yankee Candle car scent in fried chicken, ooh, baby, I'd be good to go, right? I mean, it'd be like a nicotine patch, right? Just pop that thing on and I'd be good to go. Because when I'm having a bad day, the only thing I can think about is a bucket, not a piece, a bucket of fried chicken, right? So here's the deal. The point is I know what tempts me. And it's self-control that prevents me from derailing my life and going down a bad road. I know that I don't, on a bad day, have the time or the patience to fry chicken on my own. So the enemy knows that too. And so he's made it possible to get that fried chicken through drive-thru. Right? Right? That I can go and just, can I have the number 7 with the mashed potatoes and gravy? Thank you. He's just made it possible for me to do that, right? Have you ever driven, if you've ever been on Merritt Island and you get to 520 and State Road 3, it is like Publix is pumping out fried chicken smell, right? You just smell it in your car. It's just incredible. And then it happens, I pass Carrabba's and I get this different kind of smell, and there's just all kinds of temptations, so I quit driving. But literally, you got to know. So I'm just telling you today that the enemy knows what your weakness is, and he fishes you with very, very specific bait. The enemy's sole goal is not to just tempt you. The sole goal is to wreck your life. 1 Peter gives us a vivid description. He said, Satan is like a roaring lion looking whom to devour. He will lay a trap for you, designed specifically for you, and it'll probably come in a time of great vulnerability, and it will be beautiful, and it will be enticing, and it will be forbidden fruit, and it will be offered when you're hungriest. It will be offered when your hunger is the greatest. Even Paul said this in the book of Romans, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. It's Paul. I'm just telling you, none of us are immune. I tell teenagers, 14 and 15-year-old teenagers, that 14 and 15-year-old puppy love is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. It's actually a curse. Parents, stay with me for a minute. Young people are not going to like this. Only two things can happen in 14 and 15-year-old puppy love, and both of them are bad. Somebody's going to get their heart broken, or somebody's going to touch something that they should not touch. And somebody's daddy's going to be really mad. Right? I'm just telling you right now, 14, 15-year-old puppy love, it's just bad. Right? It's like playing with fire when you're too young to know how dangerous fire is. So after all that, if you're sitting with us this morning and you think, man, I got none of these issues, then you are that much closer to having your life destroyed. Because not only do you not have self-control, you are in denial. Have you ever noticed that when we fail in any area of our life, especially with self-control, but have you ever noticed when you fail in self-control, it's always somebody else's fault? Have you noticed that? We play the blame game. At our house, it's an off-spoken statement, mostly by me, where I say, honey, it's not your fault, but I am going to blame you. I am going to blame you. Why is it so hard for us just to own up to the fact that we crossed the line, we spoke without thinking, we messed up, we sent an email we should have never sent, we made a poor choice, we succumbed to temptation? Why is it so hard for us just to own that? So go to 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to bring it home here with us. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole story. The whole story is great. If you've never read the whole story, you should read the whole story. I'm just going to share this first part, first 11 verses. It says, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David, who was king, sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, because there were no good sports on, and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone out to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were doing. He made small talk. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all the master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come home from military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I would never do such a thing, he says. Here's the deal. David wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he for sure should have never gone for a walk on the roof. Then he tried to cover his sin, which only dug the hole deeper. It cost an innocent man his life. Does that sound familiar to you? An innocent man giving up his life to cover the sins of others? I think it's supposed to sound familiar to us. Notice that one man's integrity left no wiggle room for David's sin or his escape plan. It's why I have accountability partners. It's why we have 18 elders. It's why we have 10 staff parish people. It's why I have 12 staff members. It's why I have a wife I'm terrified of. I've done everything humanly possible to eliminate any wiggle room in my life. Again, don't miss this. Every one of us in this room has a rooftop we should never walk on. There are places we should never go. If you're not where you're supposed to be spiritually, you are open to wander, and wandering will get you crushed. I believe this is why Paul tells us that we need to put on the full armor of God, for the full armor of God is like owning a weapon of mass love that crushes sin. So I ask you this morning, what's your rooftop? Mine's for sure that chip aisle. What's the thing in your life that's radioactive? Where's the place that you should never stroll? Malcolm Gladwell in his book Outliers, The Story of Success, discovered that successful people practice a lot. They repeat the same productive behaviors over and over again. In fact, he believes that there is a magic number of 10,000 hours of practice that separates the rank and file from the cream of the crop. I would argue that self-control is the outlier factor for Christians. It's why some Christians seem to soar and others barely get off the ground. Self-control is the secret ingredient to having the life of abundance that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. It's the personal discipline inspired and sustained and encouraged by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is motivation and force behind right actions that you take. I believe self-control is intentionally choosing to do what is right when you feel like doing what is wrong, and often when what is doing wrong is easier. It's knowing you can, but deciding you won't. Self-control is what allows you to stay on track even when you're not in the mood. You know the mood, right? Anybody at your house have the mood, right? You know, like when you don't feel like responding in kindness and you respond in anger, when you would like to use some tone, when four-letter words form in the back of your throat, when you would like to hurt somebody when they have hurt you, when you're not in the mood to forgive, when you're not ready to exercise self-control and you do so anyway, that's godliness. In other words, self-control is about governing yourself. It's the ability to regulate your thoughts, your emotions. It's choosing to filter every action through Jesus Christ. It's the postponing of temporary, immediate gratification to achieve something that is far more lasting, which is Christian character and integrity. This aspect of the fruit of the Spirit extends way beyond behavioral modification. It affects our emotions and our thought, and the Bible tells us it's to be extended in every aspect of our life. I'm convinced when self-control is fully engaged, then it affects everything. You can do anything through Christ who gives you strength. You can master your moods. You can tame your tongue. You can regulate your reactions. You can control your calendar. You can manage your money. You can bridle your bodies. I'm just telling you that even Peter, the man known for numerous breakdowns of self-control, says this in his letters. He said, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And then he says, through these, he's given us great and precious promises so that through him you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Did you catch that? He says that we have been given everything we need. We have it. We possess it. And because we have it and possess it, we can escape the corruption of this world. In other words, you don't have to be a jerk simply because someone else is. You don't have to respond to hate with hate. Then Peter in the same chapter goes on and says this, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, into goodness knowledge, into knowledge self-control, into self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, into godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. It's a poetic way of saying, dude, get a hold of yourself. And just love people. Just love people. I think Jesus spoke with absolute clarity on this issue of self-control. You don't get to become a disciple without discipline. Jesus is the one who says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. For whoever desires to save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Each day, you and I make hundreds of choices about the direction of our lives. Today, we're going to celebrate baptisms in the courtyard as people publicly declare their commitment to Christ and the direction they want the rest of their life to go. We're going to see two young men baptized this morning. We're going to see lot of children baptized this morning. It's a choice about what they want to do with the direction of their life. When what we want to do lines up with what we should do, these choices are simple. These are wonderful moments, moments when you shine like the stars. Listen, Christ wants to overcome your ambitions, your unhealthy desires, your pettiness, your schemes, so that we will reap a greater reward by living fully from him. From the beginning to the end of Christian life is learning to govern our minds, govern our emotions, govern our actions with God's word and will. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments of every pretension and set itself up against the knowledge of God because we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Can you imagine what would happen if we took captive every ugly thought and made it obedient to Christ? Can you imagine the marriages that would be better if we took captive every thought and made it obedient to Christ? Can you imagine all the children in this world who are hurt by hurtful sayings and being told they're stupid when they're young? If we took captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, can you imagine how much better our country would be if we could get politicians to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ? Right? I'm just telling you this morning, this is doable. The purpose of self-control is that we may be a fit for God, that we may be fit for ourselves, and that we may be fit for the neighbor that he has called us to love. It is the doorway of true joy, a purpose-filled life. Louis Shaw can come. I'll finish with this. Think about what commonly derails all of us: impulsiveness, procrastination, giving into worldly desires, unhealthy habits, impatience, anger, our personal devices. Without self-control, these impulses are our masters. But God tells us we only have one master. As a kid, I grew up in Texas, and when you are born in Texas, you sign an oath at your birth that you'll be a Dallas Cowboy fan for life. See, you think I'm making that up. That's a true thing, man. That's a real thing. But when they fired Tom Landry when I was a teenager, I cried and I disavowed the Cowboys. They may be America's team, but they're not my team. No sirree, Bob. No way. I don't watch a whole lot of NFL these days. I just think they're overpaid crybabies, but that's just my personal opinion. Anyway, one of the early quotes of Coach Landry was about leadership, and I think it applies to this thing we do each week in here. He said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be, right? It is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. The same is true in here. As the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, I want to challenge us, myself included, to do what we think we don't naturally want to do in order to become the fullest expression of who God created us to be, so that we might be reflections of Jesus, so that we might be on mission for Christ, so that we would give up living in fear of man's approval of ourselves and give up this fear of missing out and live our lives fully for Christ, so that we could get to the finish line and not have regrets. Look at what the book of Proverbs says. It says, my sons and daughters, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and they are health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet. And be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Here's what I'm telling you this morning. It's Hebrews version. The book of Hebrews says to us, listen, focus your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Anything on the left or the right, they're bad for you. The left and the right is temptation. Things that are there to get you off the path. That's going to prevent you from getting to the finish line. Focus, self-control is what clears the path. It clears the path, I'm just telling you. Focus so that you can get to the finish line without regret. And all of God's people said,